Okay, Erev Tov, everybody. Chag Sameach, Modim L'Simcha. Welcome to the last this year, the 5781 edition of Parshat HaShavua, the Torah in Motion weekly class. So figured we'd finish up Zot HaBracha, and it's a pleasure to see everybody and to welcome everybody. And we have Achron Chaviva. Last is best, and it's a pleasure to introduce someone very near and dear to me and close to my heart, Atara Kelman, who grew up in Toronto, spent 2 years learning in Migdal Oz, graduated from Stern College with a degree in Jewish Studies, and is currently working on her master's in Talmud and Halakha at Yeshiva University, and is studying to be a Yoetzet Halakha in the Miriam Globach Center U.S. program for Yoetzot Halakha. And it's a pleasure to welcome Atara to give the shiur on Vezot HaBracha. And just a reminder, tomorrow I'll have my regular shiur at 9:30 a.m. We'll be discussing the Torah reading of Shabbos Chol HaMoed, and perhaps if we have time, Shmini Atzeret also a little bit. So we get the advantage of two Parshat HaShavua shiur this week, because Sukkot is such an enjoyable time and a wonderful holiday. So we get extra learning. Bakasha Atara.
Okay, thank you very much. I'm very honored to be here. I'm proud and grateful for all the work that Torah in Motion does. So it's going to be a privilege to be here. And it's sort of funny to call this, Shira Parshat HaShavua Shira, because we're actually not going to be reading the Parsha of Vezot HaBracha. This Shabbat, we'll only be reading it, a couple of days from now on Simchat Torah. And I think growing up for me, there was always, something a little bit uncomfortable with that, a little bit of dissonance that I felt in the sense that, when I first learned this Parsha Vezot HaBracha in grade 8, I was lucky enough to have Mrs. Grisman, for those of you that know her. And I remember we learned this Parsha and we got to the end, the final chapter of the whole Torah. And you read about Moshe's death. And I was really heartbroken, as a little, little girl in grade 8, I was really heartbroken reading that chapter, hearing how, the man who most, tried to help the Jewish people, tried to serve God, ended up, not being able to see his dream of going into Israel, and dies, sort of just before the Jewish people go into Israel, and almost allows them to then continue into the next stage. And we sort of read this perhaps almost tragic parsha during the festivities of Simchat Torah. And for me, that was always a little bit difficult. But I want to focus on today is not so much Moshe's death that takes up the last, section of our parsha, but on a lesson that Moshe, I think, teaches us about prayer in general, and specifically a lesson in vulnerability in our relationship with God. So to start off, okay, thumbs up if you could see the slideshow. Okay, perfect. So to start off, we'll just do a quick breakdown of the parsha. So really the parsha divides neatly. It's made up of two chapters, chapters 33 and 34. Of the book of Dvarim. And the first chapter is sort of dedicated to Moshe's blessing to the Jewish people, to the bracha that he gives. And the second chapter is more closely connected with his death and then the mourning that the Jewish people go through. So I think that could be broken down a little more. So we see we have the opening verses of our parsha. And it almost sort of is like a surprise when we get to this parsha. Like when I was in shul last week, hearing the end of Hazinu, I sort of felt, the Torah could have ended there, right? We had a beautiful song that Moshe sang. He presents it together with Yehoshua. God, appears to him, tells him he's going to die that day. And yet still, Moshe presents us with Vezot HaBracha. And so he starts, he presents this blessing. The first verse already tells us that it's lifnei moto, that it's before he died, very much connected, the last thing that Moshe does before he died. And the opening of his speech Really is just talking about God, right? It talks about how God came from Sinai, which we sort of understand perhaps as an allusion to presenting the Torah. And it sort of seems to be emphasizing perhaps, you know, the greatness of God. And then, sorry, one second, technical difficulties. And then he transitions into the blessings that he addresses towards each of the tribes. So he presents 11 blessings. I just brought the first one and the last one. He actually skips Shimon. He leaves Shimon outside of the blessings. But each of the other tribes get, you know, their own blessing from Moshe Rabbeinu. And then again, at the end of those blessings, he goes back to talking about God and the greatness of God. He talks about, He talks about how God is the Ma'on, God is a refuge. He talks about how Israel is safe, sort of from the protection of God. And then finally, we get to the second section of our parsha, the section that details the death of Moshe. I just brought the opening verse about that. And there we see, you know, the death and the burial of Moshe, and then the mourning that the Jewish people have after Moshe passes. And so today I want to specifically focus on the structure that Moshe presents us with in the brachot that he gave to the tribes, and see how sort of that might serve for a model for our prayer in general. So the first thing that we'll see is Rashi at the opening of the parsha. And Rashi tells us, we'll just read it inside. So, Vayomer Hashem Misinai, but this is how Moshe starts his address, by talking about, you know, God coming from Sinai. So Rashi clues us into the structure of what Moshe was doing, which is how I divided the text. So he says, Patach Tchila v'shivcho shel makom, v'achar kach patach v'tzarchehem shel Yisrael. So first, Moshe begins with praise of God. And only then does he continue to the needs of the Jewish people, right? And here it's very interesting. Rashi's classifying the blessings that Moshe gives as sort of, you know, the needs of the Jewish people. So we have first the praise of God, then we have the needs of the Jewish people. Ubesheva shepatachbo yeshbo haskaret zchut liYisrael. And with this praise, he sort of brings, he mentions the merit of the Jewish people. Right, and Rashi's teaching us that this was, you know, a very good tactic on Moshe's part. He first tries, you know, to appease God, you know, by way of intercession, to sort of, you know, tell God, these people are worthy of your blessing. And so in Rashi's mind, we sort of have the structure of first praise of God, then the relevant requests for the Jewish people as a way of you know, being the most effective, effective in prayer. And we see there's a reference at the end of Rashi to the Sifrei, which is, you know, a collection of ancient Midrash Halacha. And I think when we go look, you know, we'll see the full text now. And I think, you know, it elaborates on this idea that what Moshe was doing was really setting up a structure for our own prayer. So here I brought this first passage from the Sifrei that Rashi really is based on. And again, it starts, it should sound familiar because this is Rashi took it straight from here. So Vayomer Hashem Misinai Ba Vezarach Misi'ir Lamo. So again, this first verse introducing the brachot where Moshe is talking about God. So Magid Hakatuv Kishepatach Moshe Lo Patach Tzarcham Shel Yisrael Tchila Ad Shepatach B'Shevcho Shel Makom. So similar, we see here too, right? Before Moshe talked about the needs of the Jewish people, he first you know, praised God. And then the Sifrei continues to give us a mashal, you know, brings an allegory of what exactly Moshe was doing. And so the Sifrei describes, Mashal lama hadavar domet, to what may this be compared? L'liyator shehaya omed al habama. So there's some advocate standing on the podium and he's hired by someone else to go make a request of the king. And the Sifrei describes how before this advocate is going to make the request for this individual, he's going to praise the king, right? He says, how exalted is our king? How exalted is our master? The sun has shone upon us. The moon has shone upon us, all praising him. And only then would this advocate continue to present the requests of that individual. And so the Sifrei is teaching, this is the model that Moshe was following. So if we look, you know, in this last section here, Af Moshe Rabbeinu lo patach betzarcham shel Yisrael, ashe patach b'shavcho shel makom. So before Moshe was going to present the needs of the Jewish people, he begins with the praise of God, and the Sifrei presents all the verses, the breakdown that we saw, where Moshe does it. So he begins with the praise of God, moves on to the needs of the Jewish people, and then returns to the praise of God, right? And it's very, I think, clear to see how this allegory fits into the roles of our parsha, right? So in the allegory, there's the advocate, there's the, you know, requester, and then there's the king, and those translate fairly simply to Moshe, who would be the advocate, the king as God, and us as sort of the people whose needs are being presented to. And I think what's sort of interesting is the way in which, you know, dedicating time before the request and after the request to praising the king or to praising God sort of serves to deepen like a power differential between the person, you know, requesting something and the power that it's being requested from. So sort of by having this advocate go between the two parties and praise the king and praise God, we're sort of highlighting the difference between the person who's requesting stuff and the king or and God. And so what I think is really interesting, though, is this next passage in the Sifrei, which transposes this idea into our daily tefillah. And the same passage continues and says that just like Moshe followed this structure of shavach, we could call it bakasha, shavach, of praise, then request, then praise, so too, that's actually the structure of our prayers. And the Sifrei writes, V'av shmona asrei shetiknu chachamim harishonim sheyu Yisrael mitpalalim, lo patchu b'tzarcham shel Yisrael tchila, ashe patchu b'shivcho shel makom. So similarly, continues the Sifrei, the Amidah, the shmona asrei prayer that we say three times a day, that our sages instituted us, they didn't put in the needs, the requests of the Jewish people until they started the prayer with Shavach. And this sort of matches up with the Amidah that we're familiar with, right? On a weekday Amidah, where there's 19 blessings, we have the first three that are Shavach, then we have 13 that we call Bakasha, the 13 requests, and then three more that we typically call Hoda'ah, that we typically call Thanksgiving, but maybe could also sort of be grouped together with Shavach, you know, thanksgiving towards God and praise of God. And the Sifrei tries to prove this in our Amidah. So it continues and it says, how do we see this structure of Shavach, Bakasha, Shavach, of praise request, praise? So in this fourth from the bottom line, Shene Amar Hakel Hagadol Hagibor Bahanara. So we see that there's Shavach, Bakasha, and Shavach because first we have the great, mighty, awesome God. Then we have Kadosh Atah V'Nora Shemecha, you are holy and awesome is your name. V'Charkach Matira Sirim, then we mention releasing the bound. V'Charkach Rofech Olim, that's followed by heal us. And that's followed V'Acharkach Modim Anachnu Lach, with thanksgiving. We thank you. And I think this proof is a little bit confusing because it doesn't totally match up with the Amidah that we're familiar with. I think the opening and the closing are fairly straightforward. So it says, we see that we start with Shavach because we say, Hakel Hagadol Hagibor Bar Hanora. And that passage comes directly, you know, matches with the opening blessing that we have in our Amidah, where we say that God is great, mighty, and awesome. And that's clearly, you know, introducing Shavach. And I think also the last blessing mentioned in the Sifrei of Modim Anachnu Lach, we thank you. That's also clear how, at least in the Sifrei's mind, that also counts as Shavach. What's a little more confusing is the three in the middle of Kadosh Ata V'Nora Shemecha, which we don't see in our weekday Amidah, that only comes up in the high holidays. And also Matira Sirumia and Rofe Cholim, it's a little bit ambiguous if that's referring to this second blessing of the Amidah, where we, you know, also are praising God for releasing down people, for healing the sick, or if that's potentially referring to the middle blessings of the Amidah, where we explicitly ask God to heal the sick. But at least in our Amidah, that's sort of difficult because none of our 13 request blessings include Matira Surim. So I saw some who explained that, you know, potentially there might have been an older text of the Amidah where really one of the blessings was Matira Surim. I saw, you know, one text that sort of claimed that the Matira Surim was part of the second blessing, but that the Rofe Cholim was part of the request blessing. But either way, I think what the Sifrei is doing is telling us that the model that Moshe set up in his, you know, last speech, in his last bracha to the Jewish people, is the model that we're following every day of our lives when we pray the Amidah. And I think, you know, the other thing that we keep on highlighting by having Shavach sandwiching any requests that we make is, again, highlighting our role vis-a-vis God, and how God is mighty, God is great, and we're dependent on God. And so really highlighting that gap. But what I think is so interesting, you know, in the transition between these two chapters of this Sifrei, from this first one that presents how Moshe did it with the allegory, to this second paragraph, where we translate that to our regular Amidah, is the fact that one party is missing. And if originally there were three characters, there was God, Moshe, and the Jewish people, or there was the king, the advocate, and the petitioner, now we're left with only two parties. You know, there's us who's praying, and there's God who we're praying to. And what the Sifrei may be suggesting is, you know, part of what's happening in V'zoh HaBracha is exactly that transition, you know, away from having Moshe, away of having that, from having the advocate who can really intercede on behalf of the Jewish people towards God. And we're saying, you know, perhaps especially now that there's no, that third party is gone, now that there's no one in between the two parties, we need to adopt Moshe's structure as a way of teaching us to pray. And so that, I think, is one way in which the structure that Moshe set up is translated into our daily prayer. But I want to also underscore and look at other ways in which this idea of creating, you know, highlighting the difference between the petitioners and God comes up also as a model for prayer. And to do that, I want to look at this passage from Tehillim, the 90th chapter of Psalms, which potentially should really be part of Parshat V'zoh HaBracha. And this chapter begins as a tefillah l'Moshe ish ha'Elohim, Adonai me'onat hayita lanu bedor vador. So it's introduced to us, I believe this is the only chapter of Tehillim that's introduced to us this way, as a prayer of Moses, right? So there's lots of different introductions to lots of different chapters of Tehillim. Some of the, you know, common ones maybe are like Mizmor LeDavid. But this one's actually attributed to Moshe. And it goes on to describe, again, you know, the greatness of God versus the frailty of humanity. So, you know, it talks about how God was there, but the Terem Harim Yuladu, before the mountains were created. It talks about in the fourth verse, you know, for God, 1,000 years passes so quickly. But then if you go a few verses later, we see how for people, you know, our lifespan is only 70 years or 80 years. And in this tefillah that apparently Moshe composed, we're again highlighting the vastness of God versus the frailty of humans. And what I think is also notable, and this is, I think, the first thing that I want to establish, is how this relates to V'zoh HaBracha. So I bolded at the top these two phrases of Isha Elohim and Ma'on. So Isha Elohim is the way Moshe is introduced to us in the beginning of V'zoh HaBracha, where Moshe, you know, the parsha is introduced as Zoh HaBracha Shir Beirach Moshe Isha Elohim. This is the blessing that Moshe, the man of God, blessed the Jewish people. And then this other similar matching word is this word of Ma'on, of refuge. God, you are a refuge. And that we also saw at the end of the blessings in V'zoh HaBracha, where Moshe says, Ma'ona Elokei Kedem. Again, this idea of God as a refuge and as a protector of the Jewish people. So the first thing that I want to establish is the connection between this chapter and V'zoh HaBracha. And so if we look here at Rashi, so Rashi's, you know, interested in the fact that this chapter specifically is attributed to Moshe, and he writes, Achad Asar Mizmorim, Mikan Ad LeDavid Mizmor, Kula Moshe Amram. So Rashi tells us this chapter of Psalms and the 10 chapters following this until the chapter of LeDavid Mizmor, all of these were said by Moshe, claims Rashi. And Kenegda Berach Achad Asar Brachot LaAchad Asar Shvatim B'zoh HaBracha. And these correspond to the 11 blessings that Moshe gave to the 11 tribes in the Parsha of V'zoh HaBracha, in our Parsha. And what Rashi's doing is he's setting up a parallel. He's setting there these 11 chapters of Psalms that Moshe composed, and each of those align with the 11 blessings that Moshe gave to the different tribes. And again, he only gave 11 blessings and not 12 because he omitted the tribe of Shimon from getting a blessing. And I think, you know, even more explicit, we have the Ibn Ezra, who again points to the linguistic connections. And I'll translate as I go along. I apologize that there's no English. So it's Tfilah Lemoshe Isha Elohim. He's commenting on, again, this opening verse in Psalms, Lefi Da'ati, Shemoshe Adonini Chiber Zot HaTfilah, Kihi Elashon Rabin Ve'en Divrei David Kacha. So he says, I think that Moshe, our master, composed this prayer, and his support, you know, that the basis that he relies on, that it must have been Moshe who composed this and not David, who we generally attribute the composition of Psalms to, is because it's in plural. And Ibn Ezra is claiming that David traditionally would write in the singular. This one's in plural. Clearly, it must be a different author. It must be Moshe. And then he continues, and so he highlights this connection that we already saw of this unique word ma'on, where here in Psalms, he begins with Hashem ma'onata, God, you are our refuge, and that matches what he does in V'zoh HaBracha of me'one Elokei Kedem. And I think perhaps even the most explicitly is this short sentence from the Da'at Mikra Tanakh series, which I think is, you know, a Tanakh series that was put out around like 25 years ago. And they write, V'shema Amar Mizmor Zel Achar Shesiyem Et Birchato. So perhaps Moshe said this chapter of Psalms after he finished his blessings in V'zoh HaBracha. Right, in his last moments before he died. Upatach et hamizmor b'lashon shesiyem et birkato me'ona elokei kadem. And that's why, suggests the Damikra, that's why he opened this chapter with the same language, again, this ma'on, this refuge language, that he used in Vizot HaBracha, right? And really, you know, this almost makes it sound like after Vizot HaBracha, right, what comes next? It should really be Psalms 90. And I think when we look at that together, so we see, okay, number one, Moshe set up, right, from Vizot HaBracha, from the Sifrei, we see Moshe set up a model for us to pray. Just the structure, right, of praise, request, praise. But now I think when we incorporate even more this chapter from Psalms, we're seeing again, you know, to pray means to sort of limit ourselves and to magnify God, right? To emphasize the human frailty against the divine permanence. And, you know, I know I'm like 20 something years old and talking about human frailty, but I think, you know, this is definitely, at least personally, something that I experienced over the past year and a half of sort of, you know, part of our relationship with God is realizing perhaps how small we are compared to the vastness of God. And I think that this is a common theme in a lot of the prayers that we see throughout Tanakh. So I think, for example, if we think of another classic time where Moshe prayed, which was when his sister Miriam got leprosy. And this is in the episode where Miriam and Aaron, the two siblings of Moshe, are talking, potentially saying Lashon Hara, not speaking nicely about him. And then all of a sudden, God appears, the Anan Sar Me'al HaOhel, then the cloud departs from the tent. And all of a sudden, Miriam has leprosy, you know, she likes snow. And Aaron turns and he sees her and he sees that she has tzara'at. And Aaron turns to Moshe and he's sort of like, you know, do something about this. And Moshe cries out to God and he says, El na rafana la, right? It's a very short prayer. But he's saying, you know, God, heal her. And again, right, we see this moment of crisis sparking this prayer. And I think what's notable potentially about this episode is that immediately before that, we're told, V'ha'ish Moshe anav me'od mikol ha'adam asher al pnei ha'adama, that Moses was a very humble man, more so than any other man on the earth. And, you know, I think if we all had to list our number one adjective for Moshe, that's the one that, you know, the Torah definitely highlights of Moshe being humble and the humility of Moshe. And maybe also if we connect, you know, Moshe to the crisis and prayer, we sort of see how humility potentially allowed the prayer. You know, and another example where we see crisis leading to prayer is in the story of Chana, which serves in many ways in the Talmud as a template for our prayer. And so if we're in the beginning of the book of Samuel and we were introduced to a man named Elkanah, he has two wives. One is Chana, one is Penina. Penina is blessed with a lot of children and Chana is barren. And every year when they go to the tabernacle in Shiloh, Penina sort of brags about the fact that she has a lot of children, makes Chana feel bad. It's really difficult for Chana. And one year she sort of gets fed up and she sort of goes into the tabernacle. And the Torah describes that in this middle verse, v'himarat nefesh, which this translation says inner wretchedness, maybe more literally translated as the bitterness of her soul. So in the bitterness of her soul, she turns to God, v'titpalel al Hashem b'chotivka. She davens, she prays to God, and she cries, right? And she makes a vow to God, if you bless me with a child, I'll dedicate the child to you. And of course, that's what later happens. But we see that it's the marat nefesh that leads up to this v'titpalel. And I think Abarbanel on that passage really highlights this, where he says, "V'siper hakatuv shehi haita marat nefesh v'haita mitpalala el Hashem." Okay, so right, the text tells us that she had a bitter soul and that she prayed to God. So what does it mean that she prayed to God? Or tzalama keneged ha'ichal, so facing the sanctuary. And she cried in her prayers, since the gates of tears are not shut. And this might sound like a little bit familiar to the ways that we talk about Ne'ilah, you know, the concluding service on Yom Kippur, where we're again like think about those gates of prayer, and trying, you know, to get the last prayers in before the gates close. But what Abarbanel is telling us potentially is that, you know, when we're the most vulnerable, that's when we have the greatest access to God, right? And when we're coming with our bechi, coming with our tears, those are the gates that are never closed, you know. And I think there definitely are examples in Tanakh where, you know, there's praying that isn't necessarily caused or preceded by crisis. You know, maybe potentially you could say Shirat Hayam, the song of the sea, after the Jews were saved by God. But there, maybe you could also argue that prayer was sort of short-lived, and shortly after that they were doing the sin of the golden calf. But I think there definitely is a trend in Tanakh where crisis and weakness leads to prayer and leads to closeness with God. And I think what these examples highlight for us is maybe something that seems a little bit familiar, which is sort of just descriptive, right? Like sometimes when things aren't going so well, that's when we feel more compelled to turn to God. That's, you know, distress might lead to a turning to God. But what I think the Sifrei is adding to us by setting up the model that it set up is not only is this, you know, our experience and something that we see in other places, but this is actually something that we want to cultivate. And when we approach prayer, potentially the way to pray is by highlighting this gap. And maybe that's also like a little bit what we do with Psukei Dezimra, right? If we think about the Sifrei's emphasis on having Shevach before Bakasha, having praise before the request. Well, if we think about, you know, the broader structure of our morning prayer service, right? Not just at the Amidah as one unit, but what we do even before the Amidah, well, we have Psukei Dezimra, the verses of praise, which are just, you know, chapters and chapters and chapters of praising God. And I remember I once heard a shiur from Rav Bick, who's a rabbi who teaches at Yeshiva Har Tzion in Israel. And I remember him saying to us, like, if you read Psukei Dezimra in English, or, you know, in language that you more related to or understood, it would sort of come across as very shocking, because we, you know, we spend 12 minutes every morning talking about the greatness of God. And if we sort of come into prayer after doing that, maybe, you know, our prayer experience will be more meaningful because we've highlighted that element. And I think this passage from Rav Soloveitchik also really, really highlights this idea. And this passage comes from his book, Worship of the Heart, which focuses on the experience of Jewish prayer. And he writes as follows: Tfilah, prayer, according to halacha, is closely knit with the experience of tzara, distress, right? So he's saying what we've been saying very strongly, that praying is closely connected to distress, or to be more loyal to the literal semantics, constriction. Okay, so praying connected to distress, connected to constriction. It means finding oneself in distressingly narrow straits. Many passages in the Bible confirm this premise. King Solomon defined prayer as the outcry of a person in the dark night of disaster. Should your people Israel be rooted by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and then turn back to you and acknowledge your name, and they offer prayer and supplication to you in this house? So he brings this text from from King Solomon when he's inaugurating the temple, where prayer is followed, you know, on the heels of crisis. And Rabbi Soloveitchik continues, only distress warrants prayer. If the mind is not haunted by anxiety, not plagued by tzara, narrowness and constriction, if neither fear nor forlornness assault the mind, then prayer is a futile gesture. And I think this is a little bit extreme, right? It's sort of, you know, harsh language. You know, what does that mean? You can't pray if you're not feeling narrowness and constriction. But I think that resonates for me, and maybe for some of you, that the moments of narrowness and constriction are the moments where prayer becomes the most meaningful. And so what Moshe is setting up for us potentially by having this model of Shevach Bakasha Shevach, and by what he's teaching us in the Tefillah LeMoshe Ish HaElokim, this chapter that highlights the difference between God and humanity, we're sort of saying when we approach prayer, it needs to be through that gap. And I want to connect that a little bit to the holiday of Sukkot and see how the vulnerability of humanity is definitely a theme that we come across on the holiday of Sukkot. And so the first way I want to look at this is through a linguistic connection. And that's what the Ibn Ezra teaches us in our Parsha, in Vezor HaBracha, on this verse at the end of the blessing to the tribes, where Moshe says, Monala Ke Kedem, the eternal God is a dwelling place. And so a lot of the commentaries there try to, you know, define exactly what does ma'on mean. And so they bring different proof texts. But even Ezra's claim very strongly is da ki ma'on kemo sukkah. No, the word ma'on is like a sukkah. And he brings a proof text from Tehillim where it connects ma'on and sukkah in the same verse. And he brings other such examples where he's saying, you know, what does it mean that God is our dwelling place? God is our refuge. So he's saying, you know, God is the being that protects us, right? That our sukkah is the presence of God. And I think if we think about this in light of one of, I think, the more famous debates around the holiday of Sukkot, which is when we sit in booths on the holiday of Sukkot, when the Torah tells us, you know, make for yourselves a sukkah so that you remember the Jewish people in the desert, is that talking about, you know, the physical huts that the Jewish people sat in their time in the desert, or is that talking about the Anane HaKavod, the clouds of God glory that accompanied us? And I think maybe we could look at this Ibn Ezra as in line with the Anane HaKavod approach, right? Of the sukkah, the protection that we have is the sukkah of God. And our protection is God's presence. But I think an alternate approach that maybe aligns more with what we were saying about tefillah is this idea that's present in the Rashbam. And the Rashbam is also commentating on the verses that describe the holiday of Sukkot, where the Torah tells us, you know, sit in the sukkah so that all your generations should know that you sat in Sukkot in the desert. And he says, you know, what exactly is this talking about? Is this talking about the physical huts, or is this talking about the clouds of God's glory? And so he picks his side, l'man yedu doroteichem, so that your generations known, pshuto k'divrei ha'omrim, b'masachat sukkah, sukkah mamash. So the simple reading of the text follows the view that says we're remembering the physical huts that God took us out of when we were leaving Egypt and in the desert. And so he continues and he says, v'lamani mitzavei lecha la'asot zot. What's the point of this? You know, why do we have to leave our homes? Why specifically at this time of the year? What's the point of this commandment? And so he explains, Ki Hashem Elokecha mivyacha le'eretz tova v'achalta v'savata v'ram levavecha v'shachachta et Hashem. So he says, God, and he's, you know, he's pulling from other verses, God brings you to this good land and you will eat and you'll be nourished. And then you'll get a little bit arrogant and you'll forget God. And you will say, my strength and my power, that's what made this for me. So we have this commandment. So remember God, because he's the one who's giving you strength to be productive. And so now the Rashbam connects this to the holiday of Sukkot. And he explains, V'lakach, yotzim mibatim la'im koltu bizman asifa, v'yoshvim bizsukkot. And he says, that's why we leave our homes at this time of, abundant goodness, at the time of the harvest. And we sit in these suts, in these huts. Right, to remember that, there was a time before we had our homes, and there was a time where we didn't have inheritance in the desert, and we had nowhere to be. And that's why God established that the holiday of Sukkot should be at the time where you're reaping from the threshing holds, from the vineyards, so that you don't get arrogant about the abundant goodness that you have. Lest you say that is our hands, our work, that granted us this. And so what Rashbam, I think, is telling us is that Sukkot's a lesson in dependence on God and feeling vulnerable and recognizing that, the physical material wealth that we have now, we didn't always have and is really given to us only by God and not because of our work. And, if we go back to the Machloket, he's definitely siding with the Sukkot Mamash view, that on Sukkot, we're remembering the huts and we're remembering the vulnerability that we feel on the holiday of Sukkot, that I think parallels vulnerability that we feel when we pray, and that to connect God means leaving the comfort of our home, means recognizing that, everything we have isn't just because we're so great, but it's because, God granted us what we have. And so, if we sort of go back to the beginning a little bit, when I said, maybe the parsha could have ended last week. And so I think what Moshe is doing in a large way in V'zoh HaBracha is sort of preparing us for life without him. And if originally we have this allegory of the three parties, of the advocate between the Jewish people and the king, Moshe is teaching us, how we can take over that with just the two parties, with just the Jewish people and God, and how we can cultivate that relationship through, recognizing our own vulnerability in the presence of God. So that's a little bit, I think, how Moshe's, how the blessings of V'zoh HaBracha structure our own prayer, both in terms of the structure and also in terms of the feelings that go along with it. So I want to talk about one other message that maybe comes through this parsha. And one of the ways that I was thinking of organizing the parsha is sort of in line with how we say Unatana Tokef, right? So everyone who was in an Ashkenazi shul last week or the week before, right, we talk about, what one of the, perhaps the climax of the service for many people is this prayer where we talk about, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur as the days of judgment, where we're all passing before God. And we say tshuva, tfila, utstaka, mavirina, roa hagzera. So we have three ways, to alleviate the harsh judgment. That's through tshuva, through repentance, through tfila, through prayer, and through tztaka, through charity. So, if we sort of just looked at the tfila aspect of this parsha, I think there's also a tshuva aspect that comes through really strongly, both in V'zoh HaBracha and also a little bit in Psalms 90, which we won't focus on. And one of the really interesting things that I noticed is a similarity between our parsha, the last parsha of the Torah, and Bereishit, the first parsha of the Torah, Gan Eden. And that's the language of exile or of driving out. By Garash. So we say, you know, God is our refuge and he drove out the enemy. And then we have this other interesting word of Vayishkon, of dwelling, you know, that the Jewish people dwelled securely. And these two words are also words that come up together in the beginning of Bereishit when Adam and Eve, you know, sinned and were getting kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And we have this language again down here, by Garash et Adam, Vayishkon mikedem leGan Eden et haKruvim. So he kicked Adam out of Gan Eden and he stationed there the Kruvim. He sort of guarded the entranceway to the Garden of Eden. And there's this other language of Cherev, which appears both there and in our Parsha of Kedem. So there seem to be like maybe some textual allusions, you know, asking us to look at these two in comparison. And I think maybe one of the things that this is getting at is sort of viewing this transition point that the Jewish people are at, of going from the desert into the land of Israel as a sort of tshuva. And there's this really wonderful passage that Rabbi Sacks has in his introduction to the Machzor, where he talks about the connection between tshuva, between repentance and physical exile and return. And I didn't put it on the slide, but I'll just read it. It's a short passage. So he writes, there is no precise English translation of teshuva, which means both return, homecoming, a physical act, and repentance, remorse, a change of heart and deed, a spiritual act. So he's saying, you know, this word tshuva in Hebrew means two things. It means both returning physically, and it also means repentance, feeling bad about what you did, you know, committing to do better. The reason the Hebrew word means both, he continues, is because for the Torah, sin leads to exile. Adam and Eve, after they sinned, were exiled from the Garden of Eden. Cain, after he murdered his brother, was punished by being sentenced to eternal exile. The idea of justice in the Torah is based on the principle of midah keneged midah, measure for measure. A sin, chait, is an act in the wrong place. The result, galut, is that the agent finds himself in the wrong place. Sin disturbs the moral harmony of the universe. And I think that's, you know, a really like beautiful and interesting way to think about tshuva. And to think about, you know, the emphasis that we have on the Torah of, you know, you sin, you get exiled from the land. And there's clearly this connection of sin leads to exile, as Rabbi Sacks said. And so maybe what that forces us, you know, to think about is that, okay, well, if sin leads to exile, then returning to the land of Israel must be some sort of tshuva. And whether we want to, you know, look at this as tshuva in the Gan Eden sense of Adam and Eve sinned, and now we're sort of going back to something kind of Edenic, or even, you know, a little bit more closely of how we got to Egypt, and now we're getting back from Egypt. You know, the way the Jewish people ended up in Egypt was because they sold their brother into slavery. And so maybe the returning to the land of Israel is some sort of tshuva. And so I think, you know, I'll just, you know, quickly summarize what we did. We sort of saw how maybe we could organize our parsha right into these two ideas. We mainly focus on the idea of tefillah, but also a little bit on the idea of tshuva. And so we saw how Rashi and the Sifrei organized Moshe's prayer into a clearly, you know, defined structure of shevach bakasha shevach, of before we pray, you know, we first, you know, proclaim the greatness of God. We first minimize ourselves and magnify God. And the Sifrei explicitly connected that to the setup of our daily prayers and how, you know, even absent Moshe, we can continue to follow that model by exercising that feeling of vulnerability within ourselves when we approach God, to have that closer connection with God. And at least if we adopt the Rashbam's view of Sukkot, that's really what we're doing on this holiday. We're recognizing, you know, that we're not the center, that our gifts are gifts from God. And we're willing to sort of leave our comfort zone, experience, you know, the dangers of the outdoors in order to feel that connection with God. And finally, we briefly discussed how maybe v'zo habracha, how this transition from the desert into the land of Israel is a physical example of teshuvah, of maybe atoning in some way for the sin of Adam and Chava, or for the sin of the brothers when they sold Yosef to Egypt. So thank you very much. I hope that some of these messages could maybe enhance your Sukkot. I think, you know, Sukkot, we highlight that it's a time of simcha, zman simchatenu, simchat Torah definitely, you know, it has a festive feel to it. But I think there's an element, and I think, you know, at least if I'm honest with myself, it's something that I personally experience, which is it's often, you know, from the moments of crisis and hardship and even just cultivating a recognition of humility that we often most experience the presence of God. So thank you, and I'm happy to take any questions.
Thank you very much, Yasher Koach. Like I said, Achron, Achron, Chaviva. Thank you. Okay. Anybody have any questions, comments? Okay. Yes. Any questions? Thank you. You left out the notion on staka.
I had some potential ideas for that, but they weren't as fleshed out. So I left them out.
Okay. We'll leave it for next time. I mean,
I guess that could be homework for the crowd. Where does staka appear in the parsha?
Right. Okay. And why Shimon is missing?
Yeah, it's another good question.
Yeah, but you know, this the classic answer to that.
Because why Shimon?
Oh, well, you said because of Shechem. So that's interesting. I say because of Baal Peor. Right. The two sins of Shimon. Okay. Whatever. Okay. Very good. Okay. I want to thank you. We look forward to learning with you in the future, both individually and collectively with everybody. Thank you. Thank you very much. Tomorrow we'll have another family member. But like I say, that's my shiur tomorrow at 9:30. We'll be talking on Parsha HaShavua of Shabbos Chol HaMoed. So that'll be tomorrow at 9:30. Next week, we start with back to Bereishit, of course, after Simchas Torah. And next week, Rabbi Eitan Aviner will be kicking off the Parsha Shir on Parshat HaShavua for Bereishit. And then the following week, we'll be, you know, starting our fall Zman, whatever you want to call it, all our new classes. He posted, we're in the process of slowly putting them up on the website. And we'll keep you posted. We look forward to learning with you and any of your ideas. And thank you very much. And thank you very much, Atara. And very good. And okay, we look forward to seeing everybody. Have a wonderful night. Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Chag Sameach. And we look forward to learning with you soon. Okay. Thank you.